I like that. I'm going to begin by just bombarding you with a bunch of different scriptures, and there is a, shall we say, method to my madness. Okay, so I'm going to go first to Jeremiah 29, and we're going to go through these rather quickly. And as we do, I want you to see the common thread that shows up in the various ones that I'll be reading. So Jeremiah 29, and you may not be able to keep up with me as I proceed, so just know they're in the Bible. Jeremiah 29, in verse 13. And you shall seek me and find me, when you shall search for me with all your heart. You shall seek me and find me, when you search for me with all your heart. Then Proverbs 3:5, we know well, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. And go to Psalm 42, and verse 1 and 2. And we hear the psalmist David describing in a most unusual way his feelings. As the deer pants after the water brooks, so pant my soul after you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He's thirsty for the living God. And Job, interesting fellow that went through a lot, he had this to say in Job chapter 23 and verse 12. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Listen to that again. I have esteemed the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food. What do you value most? You know, our Lord Jesus, when he came along, he added to these thoughts, and you know them quite well, in Matthew chapter 5, and then also we'll look at chapter 6. But in the Beatitudes, so-called, in verse 6 of Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then the next chapter over in chapter 6 and verse 33 of a very well-known scripture, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So what are you seeking? Well, one last verse I want us to consider along these lines, and that's in Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Verse 25 and 26. At this point in David's life, he had been struggling through a lot of difficulty, and it certainly seemed as though he was all alone and utterly abandoned. And in the midst of his personal grief and heartache, he came to this conclusion, Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom do I have in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. For my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My portion forever. All right, let's have prayer together. Lord, the things that we've just read, those different statements from your word, may you cause us to grasp the significance of it in a fresh new way, perhaps for the first time, but Lord willing, not for the last time. And now, O God, cause us to really sense what you're trying to accomplish in our lives this day. In Christ's name, amen. Well, what do we get from these various scriptures? What stands out to you? We've read a number of different scriptures there. What seems to be a common thread? Anything in particular stand out about what we're looking at here? What are your thoughts?
There's some action verb there.
There's some action. Of what kind?
Seeking God.
Seeking God.
Desiring
God. Yes, desire. What's the motivation here? What is motivating you in your life? What is it that you really want out of life? What's important to you? What do you care about? You know, the word devotion means, what are you devoted to? What do you devote your time, your attention, your talents, your resources to? What is important to you? I want us to go now and look in detail at one particular man that I think illustrates the thought behind these various passages we've looked at. And his name is Jacob. And we'll start with and focus really on Genesis chapter 32. In Genesis chapter 32. And at this stage in Jacob's life, we're going to discover a man who is literally between a rock and a hard place. Not just any old rock and not just any old hard place, but a critical point in his life. A crisis in his life, a crisis that was really a life or death situation for him. We all have times in our life when we feel like we are going to die, or perhaps we wish we would die. But Jacob felt pretty certain he was at the end. And more importantly, he came to the end of himself because of this crisis in his life. So let's look here at Genesis chapter 32, verse 6. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and also he is coming to meet you, and 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that was with him, the flocks, herds, camels, into two bands. And he said, "If Esau come to one company and smite it, then the other company which is left shall escape." And Jacob said, or I should say, and Jacob prayed, because he stopped talking about what he was going to do, and he started talking to God about what God was going to do. And so Jacob prayed, and we see the prayer here in verse 9. And Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return into your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. But I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies and of all the truth which you have showed unto your servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And you said, I will surely do you good, and make your seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And he lodged there that same night. What's the rock and the hard place? Well, to summarize, the situation was like this. Jacob started off his life, and he really had it made because his father knew God. His father walked with God. Father's name was Isaac. And here was a young kid who, because his father knew God, had all the blessing and provision of God for his life. God's protection was there, everything. He really had it good. But he wanted more. Because, you see, if you don't really know how good you've got it, and you don't know why you've got it good, then that old element of greed, that self-serving, self-seeking drive within us, stirs us to try to get, in fact, what we've already got. But by devious and really criminal means. And so that's exactly what he did. And he stole, first of all, from his brother Esau, who was the older brother, he stole the birthright. And he did that through lie and deception. And then later on in life, when it came time for his father to pronounce the blessing, he lied to his father. In fact, even did it in the name of God. Said, "Well, your God is the one who has done all these good things and allowed me to find the venison so quickly, the deer, and provide this meal. And so he just flat out lied to his father, and then he stole his brother's blessing. Well, the fact is, God had already promised he was going to be the one who would have the birthright, the blessing. So he was already endowed by God, but he tried by human means to get what God had already provided for him and made available to him, and we still do that today. But as a result of that, his brother Esau swore to kill him. So he's a wanted man. And he had to flee. Well, his mother decided he better get out of there. Of course, it was his mother that was in cahoots with him in the first place that connived and came up with the plan for him to steal the birthright. And now she's decided that she's better let him get out of there. And so here, everything he had gotten by deceptive means, he had to leave behind. So he took off and he turned tail and ran and went back to the homeland there, back where the Syrians lived, where his mother had come from. And he went back there, some 500-mile trek, no small travel when you have to do it by foot. Think of it. Now, y'all think about this. You get to ride around in cars. Your parents drive you around. Sometimes you walk around up here. But what about walking 500 miles? Because you are about to be killed by your brother. So you're going to get out of here. So you get as far away from him as you can. You went 500 miles and you went back to where your uncle lives. And Uncle Laban took him under his wing and said, I'll take care of you. And so Uncle Laban looked after him, took care of him. And then lo and behold, if Jacob doesn't come around and rip off Uncle Laban. Well, not necessarily, but that's what Laban, his uncle, thought, and his cousins thought so too. They were furious at him because he ended up getting all the animals, all the cattle, all the sheep, all the blessings, and he was going to leave with them. So they were furious. And then on top of that, their god disappeared, their idol, and they thought he had taken that too. Well, it turned out it was his wife. But she lied about that because, see, once it's in the family, it just spreads like a cancer. Lie and deception. So we live lies to try to cover up the fact that we're really empty inside. And no matter how much stuff we've got, it's not enough to fill the void. So we have to keep accumulating more stuff. So that's what's going on here. So now Uncle Laban and his sons are out to kill Jacob. And so they're chasing him down to kill him. And God, by his mercy and grace, put on the brakes and brought it to a halt. But God told him, your only hope is to go back home to your homeland, to your brother. And we're going to see why in a moment. So here's the rock in the hard place. Uncle Laban and his cousins are going to kill him. If he sticks around there, it's just a matter of time. However, if he goes back home, who's waiting for him there? His brother. And why did he leave home in the first place? Because what? His brother said he was going to kill him. So if he goes back there, but then again, God said, that's what you need to do. And so finally, he comes to his senses and he decides to do, novel idea here, but actually decides to do what God told him to do. Novel because, in fact, most of us never really get around to taking God serious enough to do what he, in fact, wants us to do and knows what's best for us. Why does God want us to do stuff anyway? Because he wants the best for us. And whatever he determines we need to do, he does it so that he can do for us what he wanted to do all along, which was bless us, which was care for us, protect us, provide, take care of us, whatever that means. And it usually ends up being something more than just having the right stuff or feeling good or whatever. It's about developing a life, a quality of life, a relationship, a real relationship with the living God. So let's go back to these verses again and kind of look at them a little more carefully. We jump into the middle of the story of the prayer, and he says there, he says, when I started this journey, when I left my homeland, I had nothing but a staff in my hand. You see this? Study it out. What do you think? You said it was a stick, is that right?
Yeah.
Well, feel it. Pick it up. Hold it. Hang on to that. What do you think there? Now, it's not too heavy. It looks heavier than it is, I think, but it's not
old.
Yeah, definitely old. We would look at it and say, well, that's just an old stick. But you know, for a shepherd, the staff was an important tool. In fact, he was his primary tool. It was also his weapon. It was his weapon of defense against somebody that might come, and he could conk him, you know, and give him a good crack on the head or whatever. But it was also a weapon of defense to protect the sheep from the animals that would come. He would do that, and he would use it to kind of herd the sheep up. And it was just his companion. Now, when Lou and I go for walks in the woods or on walking trails, we sometimes have a stick we carry with us. Sometimes it's to scare away any snakes that might be crawling around the underbrush. Or sometimes it's in case some big old bad dog is not on a leash and he comes after us and he wants to take a piece out of us. And so we get him before he gets us, you know. So we have these different reasons that we might carry this stick. But in Jacob's case, the point he's making is, look, all I had was an old stick. Now, it was my companion, to be sure. I carried it with me everywhere I went, but it's all I had. It's all I had. That's when he started. Now, over his lifetime, while he was there with his uncle, he never once bothered to pray to God. I think that's very interesting about this man. He was a man who grew up in a home where his father knew God and walked with God. And his grandfather was a mighty man of God. In fact, he was known as the man of faith, the father of faith, Abraham. And yet here was a man, Jacob, who, having lived around this home environment where God was prominent and prevalent, missed God. How tragic. And yet God continued to reach out to him through a dream. And through various encounters, God kept reaching out to him. And that was the direct encounters that he had with God. But then indirectly, as he realizes, God was the one who was instrumental in orchestrating all the details of his life to make sure that he had what he needed, when and where he needed it, to make sure he was protected and provided for, and in fact, was blessed as God said he would do. So now I want us to go back to these verses. In verse 6 it says, the messengers returned to Jacob. Now these messengers were sent by Jacob to prepare the way for his homecoming to his brother Esau. And so Jacob concluded, you know, I better send him some goodies to make sure he knows that I'm going to do him right. And at least I'm going to send some messengers ahead to prepare the way. And so little by little he began to acclimate his brother Esau that he's coming home. And he was really what we'd call testing the waters. That is, you know, have you ever tested the waters when you go to the swimming pool? Anybody ever test the waters? I do. Believe me. I don't just jump in like Lou jumps right in. Not me. I test the water a little bit with my foot, then I slowly work my way in, little by little. I'm inching my way in. And that cold water's creeping up on me, and it is so cold. Of course, one time when I was on the river with my family, before I knew it, I turned around and flipped over and fell in, and it was freezing cold. There was no time to test the water then. And with us in life, oftentimes we don't have time to test the water. We can't just gradually check it out to see what it is and get adjusted. It's like the moment of crisis strikes, before we ever know it, it's hit us. It's on us. What a shock when I was sitting nicely in my kayak one day on the river, and the next thing you know, I'm in this cold water. Like, what happened? Where'd that come from? How'd I get here? You know. But this is the way it is in life. You're not always going to have advance notice to test the waters. But Jacob was testing the waters, because he wanted to kind of find out where things stood with his brother Esau. I mean, after all, it'd been about 20 years. So he wanted to see, is he still mad at me? Has he forgotten what I did to him? Or is he still out to get me? Is he still wanting revenge? So the messengers came back and they said, well, we went to your brother Esau like you instructed us. We talked to him and just thought you ought to know he's coming to meet you. Now, at first glance, that might sound good. Hey, that's pretty nice. A welcoming party. Yeah, as a matter of fact, 400 men. Uh-oh. What is this? In his mind, he's bringing an army. In his mind, I'm done for. I mean, I've got a large crew here, but I don't have any 400 men. I don't have this manpower like he's got. He's been amassing an army waiting for his chance, and now here he comes. So he immediately gets the message. Verse 7. Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. I mean, he's terrified. I mean, you've ever heard the phrase, "I'll put the fear in you"? When I grew up, parents, even teachers, would say that. "I'll put the fear in you." That is to say, if you're not careful, you're going to be in big trouble, and you're going to wish you wouldn't have done what you're doing. And so we all knew that meant no pain, no gain, and that meant there might be some pain, and we would be the ones who hopefully would gain from it, but not always. But anyhow. Oh, yeah. Okay. So what did he do? Verse 7. Well, he divided his possessions, his family, into two groups. He calls them two bands in my translation. Some of them have groups. Anyway, he divided them into these two groups. And then he thought to himself, and he said out loud in verse 8, if Esau comes, he's going to come and meet us, but I'll have one group, and they'll go first, and then there'll be the next group. So if he comes and meets the first group, and he takes them out, well, I've only lost half of what I've got. Only lost half my family, half my possessions, but I've still got half of it left. Now, you notice his plan is already coming together. He's going to send them first. He's going to come behind. You know? So typically, when you live a life of lies and deception, it's because down deep inside, you're filled with fear and insecurity. And so fear and insecurity makes you always hide behind somebody or something else as your defense system, as your protection. And so that's what he's doing here. But now let's look at his prayer more carefully. Verse 9. So Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac." Or we might say, "God of my grandfather Abraham, and God of my father Isaac." Now, the first thing that's significant here is that he is recognizing God, and for the first time, calling upon God in prayer. Very specifically, he's praying to God. But the other thing about it, though, is he's still referring to the God of my father. The God of my father. So it's not like he's my God, but he is God, and therefore I'm calling upon God because, you know, when I was a kid growing up, that's what I saw my grandfather and my father doing. So I observed that this is what they did, and they got results. Well, I'm desperate. So in reality, what we have in this prayer is the cry of desperation. The cry of desperation. And this is really the whole thrust of today's message. It's about being desperate for God. All those scriptures I read to introduce this, they were about desperation. It was about in some way or other you coming to the place where you are truly, totally, completely desperate. Desperation. Desperation. What does it mean to be desperate? What does it mean to be desperate? What do you think it means to be desperate? When a person's desperate, what are they? Anybody have a thought? An idea? Well, let me illustrate it. When I was a teenager, we used to occasionally go on vacation and we'd see my uncle and his family in Fort Worth, Texas. And my uncle had a place out on the lake that he and some friends shared. And he had a boat, and we'd go up to the lake, and everybody would sit around and relax. It was really nice out there on the lake. And he had this little platform anchored out in the lake, oh, maybe, I don't know, 50, 100 feet out. And it was deep, maybe 10 feet deep down under there. And so we would go out, and we'd get on the platform. We'd swim around. That was a lot of fun. And then we'd realize that parts of that lake were maybe only about 6 feet deep. And so we would swim over to that shallower part, and we would swim down and see who could get the most of these clams, these freshwater clams. You know, there's a shell, and inside's that critter called a clam. Okay, and so that's what we would do. And so we would go down, we'd gather those clams, and we'd come back up. Well, I was swimming around, and I came back up, and under that platform, and it was big, and it was covered, and there was no air. And it was pretty dark under there. And I didn't know which way to go, because I had stayed under much longer than I should have, and I was already out of breath. And now I'm trapped under this platform, this big thing, maybe about almost the size of this whole big room here. It was a huge platform. And I was under there, and I didn't know how to get out. And I became desperate. I panicked, and I was desperate. You see, desperation means there's only one thing in your mind. Whatever it is, you've got to have it, and you'll stop at nothing to get it. And at this point, I had to have air. I had to have it fast, or I was dead. I knew that. Panic, and I was driven by one desire, air, just to have a breath of air, because I knew I would drown if I didn't. And so I turned, and as I did, I was able to see the glint of sunlight coming under one side. And I swam as hard and fast as I could and burst up on top, and they had to rescue me and pull me up, and I laid up there, and that thing went, oh! And I thought I was a goner. But I survived. But I was desperate. Desperation means I want, above all else, God and God alone. It doesn't mean we can't have other things, but let's get it in perspective. Seek first the kingdom of God, and then the stuff comes to you as God deems necessary in His time and in His way. But our desire has to, first of all, be upon Him. Because in truth of the matter, all this stuff is temporary. We've seen enough stories on the news lately about storms and tornadoes and hurricanes, and things get destroyed. Property's gone. Here today and gone tomorrow is so easy. It's like, you know, we're shocked. I recently did the funeral of a friend. He was alive and healthy, then he came down with this disease, and then he was gone. And we see that so often. Life is short. There are no guarantees. Anybody at any minute can miss out on a lot if we're not careful. So we've got to concentrate on the one thing that's eternal and the one thing that matters both for here and for hereafter when we go to be with the Lord. And we have to make sure that's where we're going to go, in fact. So the desperation was clearly in Jacob's heart and mind. And so he cries out to God, God of my father, Abraham of Isaac. And then he says, the Lord which said unto me. I like the fact that now he acknowledges him as Lord. You see, the recognition of him as Lord is to say, you are sovereign, you are supreme, you're in charge. And you see, we've got to come to the place where we're willing to recognize that he is Lord. So we acknowledge him. That's what they're doing there. In all your ways, acknowledge him. And so Jacob is acknowledging. He's acknowledging God and acknowledging him as Lord. And he says, now, not only are you Lord, but you have spoken. And you spoke to me. You spoke to me. See, God always takes the initiative. Through Christ, he took the initiative. He came to us. He died for us. He comes to knock on our heart's door. He's constantly reaching out to us as we go through our daily life. He's saying, look, I'm here for you. I care about you. I want to take care of you. And that's the God of mercy and grace. And so he's realizing this. And so he's acknowledging him. It said, now you said to me, return to your country and return to your kindred. Return. Now let's think about that. What has God just told him to do? Basically, it's a word we hear often, the word repent. It means you've got to change directions. You've got to change your thinking and therefore change your ways. And God has just told Jacob, you know, you've been going the wrong way for a long time now. Not just the direction of your life, but the way you live your life. You've been living as if you were somehow in charge of your life. And yes, you've acknowledged that I am Lord, sovereign, supreme, ruler, king. But in reality, you've got to do a turnaround here. You've got to go back and deal with unfinished business. And there's too many of us that have unfinished business in our lives. Things that we have yet to properly resolve. I was listening to some things recently about different people's comments about forgiveness. Forgiveness is just one element of unforgiven business. But forgiveness has to do with reconciliation and restoration. And see, here's a man, Jacob, who had lied to his father, lied to his brother, stole from his brother, and he has to make things right here. He's got to go back to where he got off track. See, when you're driving down the road and you get lost, the first thing you want to do is like, wait a minute, where did I get off track? Where did I start from? Where was I going to? And where am I now? Well, I'm off track. I've somehow made the wrong turn. Reroute. You have to reroute, exactly. You have to change your route and get back to where you're supposed to be going. You see, none of us intended to get in the messes that we often get ourselves into. We didn't realize that the decisions we were making, the choices we were making, the direction we were taking was the wrong one. It looked good to us, seemed right to us, and everybody else said it was the way to go. What did we know? I have this crazy little thing that I do, really a joke that I do with Lou, my wife. And we're driving down the road, and we'll say, well, where are we going? I said, well, just follow those cars. They know where to go. And so oftentimes it works out. They make a turn, and we turn, and that's the right way. But recently, we followed the cars, and they turn, and we turn, but it was the right way. And so pretty soon we realize we have gone the wrong way. And I said, look, they led me astray. Well, they didn't lead me anywhere. I followed. They weren't leading. They were just driving down the road, going to wherever it is they were wanting to go. But I chose to follow the wrong car and went in the wrong direction. Now you think, well, that sounds kind of crazy, absurd, ridiculous. Well, yes, it is. But then that's exactly what it is when we make our own wrong choices, make our own wrong decisions, and go in the wrong direction with our life. And then we make a mess and wonder, how did we get here? And oftentimes try to blame it on somebody else when it was really basically us. We ignored God, missed God, forgot about God, neglected God, and just chose to do our thing, whatever it was that we thought was going to be good for us in the moment. Wasn't at all, but that's what we thought. Desperation. Return to your country. Return to your kindred. Hey, don't you realize that's the place God said was your place? That's where you belong. But you blew it over there because you tried to make something happen your way, and you need to go back to where you got off track and let God show you His way of doing what He wanted to do for you all the time. But you got to make some things right, starting with your brother Esau. Got to make some things right. Then he also added, but he said, not only do you return, but he said, but you told me I will deal well with you. Now, at the point where he told him to return, he just simply said, I will be with you. Now, just for him to be with us is obviously he's going to do well for us, do good by us and right by us and all that. But what God really told him is, look, you will enjoy my abiding presence. My care, my provision, my protection, all of that will be there for you because I'll be there. And wherever I am is the best place to be. It's the safest place. It's really the only place to be with your life. But he says, I'll be there for you. And yes, he had told him on other occasions when he had the dream and saw the ladder ascending and the angels ascending and descending on the ladder, rather. The Lord did say, yeah, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to take care of you. So he had certainly told him all that. And now he's beginning to remember what God said. And if we ever get serious about God and begin to look at what God is saying, there's a lot of voices, a lot of people saying a lot of things, but really it's only what God says that matters, and only in the final analysis what God says that counts. And we've got to get focused on what is God saying. That's why when Job said, look, I desire your word more than my necessary food, he was saying, I just need to hear from God here. I just need to hear from God on my life, on my circumstance. I need to know what God wants for my life. Then he, in verse 10, begins to realize some things about himself. And suddenly the focus of emphasis shifts from a once self-made man who had achieved great things to a man who suddenly realized, what am I? Who am I? And so look at what he said. I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies and of all the truth which you have showed unto your servant. You see, up to that point, he thought all the things he had done were by his own greatness, by his own accomplishments and achievements. But earlier in the story, God came back to him and spoke to him and actually showed him and said, look, you know, all these animals that you did these little tricks and this little magic potion stuff, and you thought somehow that you had come up with some ingenious way that you would get all these animals and they'd be yours? He said, that was me that blessed you with those animals. That wasn't your little games you were playing. That was me that protected you from Uncle Laban killing you. You would have been dead by now. That was me all along doing for you what you could not do for yourself, and yet here you were taking the credit for it. And how often we do that. Where do we get the talent, the ability, the strength, the energy? Any of y'all heard of a football player named Tebow? Oh, yeah. Saw him on television last night. Wow, amazing. Here's a guy that just chose to honor God with his life and use what God gave him, which was his talent and ability, and became this great football player and a very well-known and respected person who has up to this point lived a life of genuineness and integrity and really honored God in his life. And he was telling about his life last night, and he was saying, you know, at one point in his junior year, he had this thought that he would just put a scripture verse under that, in that black part where they put under your eyes, I guess so that you don't get the glare of the sun or whatever. And so he put those scripture verses. First of all, he had Philippians 4:19, I can do all things through Christ, because that was what he believed was the basis of him being able to be this great athlete. So he honored God by that simple thing. And then he had this thought as his team progressed in the games and as things got better and they were excelling, that he should change it. And as he prayed about it, he felt very strongly he should put John 3:16 down. And his coach was a little unsure about this. And he said, well, wait a minute now. This other scripture verse, your dependency on God, that's what got us here, man. Don't you know that's what got us here? And he said, but I trust you, and if you want to put down this other scripture, what is it? John 3:16. Well, you think everybody knows John 3:16. And so he put John 3:16. And so then he went out and he played that game. And he said that night, Google got 93 million hits on John 3:16. 93 million hits on John 3:16. One man chooses to honor God and go God's way with his life and makes a very simple, low-key statement by just putting John 3:16 under his eye. And 93 million people read the scripture. You see, your life can really count if you'll but take a few simple baby steps to follow God. Now, since then, he's gone on and is taking bigger, bolder steps for God. But at that point, that's what happened. But the thing I was struck with most of all in the interview last night was what an unassuming young man he is. He was not the typical haughty braggart that you watch on television when they interview these professionals, these athletes, or any prominent person for that matter. There was none of that in him at all. There was no air of arrogance about him. There was just a genuineness about his relationship with the Lord, and yet there was a genuineness about just being a person, being ordinary. He wasn't trying to be preachy or pushy, but at the same time, he was being real. And the real that he was being was based on the reality of Christ, who was his life, who enabled him to do all things. Jacob had not been that way. But he's getting to that point now. And in desperation, he cries out and says, I'm not worthy of the least of all your mercies and of all the truth. You see, he knew, and knew very clearly, I am where I am by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. It means God did it. God is the one who made me who I am, and God's the one who blessed me with what I have. All this did not come by my ingenious goodness, talent, or ability. It came because of God's provision. God gave me talent and ability, and God ensured that I was able to do it and use it in the right way to have what I now have today. And so Jacob has shifted his focus from himself and how great he is to God and how great God is. And that focus has got to change for every one of us, not just to sort of sit here and say, yeah, I know God's great. No. Is that the driving attitude of your heart? Is that the conscious awareness of your life that you're consciously aware and dependent upon God Almighty, who is great and who is great in you to enable you to achieve great and mighty things in and through Him? That's where Jacob comes to at this point in his life. But he came to it out of desperation, sheer desperation. He says, you have... And then he says, which you have showed unto your, and he adds, your servant. Here was a man who was nobody's servant. He was not about to be the younger brother's servant to Esau. He wasn't going to be underdog to Esau. He was going to be the one in charge and top. He wasn't servant to his father. He was the one who was lying to his father and deceiving him. He was going to be his own boss and do his own thing. That's what he had in mind here. And that's what was driving him. But now he comes to say, but I am now your servant, which is to say, I really understand that you are Lord, and I am submitted to your lordship. I am submitted to your sovereign, supreme control of my life. And I'm here to trust you now. I'm here to depend upon you now. I'm here for what you want. It's not about what I want anymore. It's about what you want, God. Because I know that what you want is best for me and right for me and good for me. And so I'm now your servant. And that's when he comes back and says, with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I'm become two bands. So the Jordan River, he crossed the Jordan River, and all he had was a stick, and now he's going to return to cross the Jordan River, and he has so many possessions and so much big family and all the servants and all of it that he had to divide them into two groups. He says, here I started with nothing, and now look at everything that God has blessed me with. And it's like I never even realized it because I was so focused on myself. But now I see everything I am and have is a gift from God. But then his prayer gets more pointed to his critical, desperate situation. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. Deliver me. We do need deliverance. We're not big enough to conquer the obstacles before us, to overcome the problems in our life. And certainly that formidable foe, that old serpent, the devil. But Jesus is, and he did, defeat Satan on the cross. Satan has been stripped of his power and authority, and when we come under the authority of Christ and tap into the power of Christ, then God's Spirit will then enable and empower us, and we will walk through life as more than a conqueror, as an overcomer against Satan and all the forces of evil and all the problems and tragedies and difficulties that we encounter in our life. We'll see God bring victory in every area of our life. Deliver me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother. Yes, the Apostle Paul would make that same prayer in Romans 7:24. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And he was a Christian at the time, but he was saying, I'm still struggling in my Christian life, and something's not working here, and I'm trying so hard to serve God and please God. And then he realized, wait a minute. In verse 25 of Romans 7, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord, as in, he's already done it. It's a done deal. Jesus said, it's finished. And he meant he had taken care of all that needed to be taken care of. He resolved my problems, met my needs, and defeated my enemy. And now my privilege is to trust him with my life. I thank God through Jesus Christ, my Lord, my Lord. He is your Lord. And if you'll submit to his lordship, then you'll find his leadership, and he'll lead you in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. And as we might say, not only for his glory, but for your good. For your good. Because as I'm saying, he has your best interest at heart. Now he then throws in a little bit of a side in his prayer here in verse 11. He says, not only am I afraid of my brother because I'm concerned he's going to come and kill me, but after all, what about the mother and the children? And so we sort of see him trying to play a little strategic game with the Lord. Now, really, I'm really concerned about the women and children here. You know, we're always talking about women and children, and so we're concerned about the women and the children. But in reality, he was concerned about old number one. He was concerned about himself. And yes, he was concerned about his family. He loved them, of course. But he was sort of throwing that in as a little bit of added incentive in hopes that some way, somehow. Because see, we always think we've got to convince God by giving him a reason or somehow showing him our merit or how the cause is worthy for him to come and respond. And in fact, the reality is he's already said, I'm unworthy. And Jesus never did anything because we were worthy. He did it because he loves us. He created us in his image so we could share in his life. So that's what he's trying to get us to see here. But Jacob's learning and he's struggling. And then he said in verse 12, but after all, you did promise, you said, I will surely do you good. I will make your seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. That is, wait a minute. You made a promise here. You said you were going to do good by me, and of course you have already. But then again, you said that I was going to have many people, and how can I be fruitful and multiply if I'm, well, let's face it, if I'm dead? It's not going to happen. And you did promise you were going to do it to me and through me. And so, just to remind you, you know, you need me here. I mean, because if I'm gone, then all these people, all this multitude won't exist. So it kind of throws in a little extra incentive again, but God already knew that. And so, you know, God, he puts up with some of our little shenanigans and some of our little sidebars that we come up with, these little phrases and statements that we think are going to somehow convince God. But let's get it straight here. God is going to do what God is going to do, and it's not because that we come up with all the right reasons or the right answers. And he already said what he was going to do, and yes, Jacob had it right. God made a promise. And we've all had people make promises, and we've all had people break promises. But the thing about Jacob was, he knew one thing about God, because he had seen it with his grandfather and his father. God makes a promise, God keeps his promise. And so that was the one anchor that had him going on this. He had seen God at work in his grandfather and his father. And we've all seen and heard enough about who God is and what God can do, not just in history past in the Bible, but through enough people we know that have tasted of God, got a glimpse of God, and had a momentary, if not lifelong, experience of walking with God to know he is real and he's alive, and yes, you can trust him with your life. And that's what he's here, and that's what he's for today. And I find it interesting that the last thing about that it said is that he spent the night there. He was able to go to sleep. You know, many of us have had restless nights and we don't have peaceful sleep because we're troubled. Our hearts are troubled. There are things that are overloading our circuits. They're overwhelming us. They're burdening us down. And so God wants you to know, if you'll come to him in true desperation and cast all your cares upon him, he will take you and he'll take care of you. And he'll release the burdens from you. The old hymn says, bring your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. We all have burdens. Life guarantees that, because there are challenges in every one of us in our lives. There are challenges all around us, daily. And so daily, we depend upon him. But it starts by that cry of desperation. It starts by just crying out to him in total desperation, you and you alone. You're my portion, David said. You're that one thing that I need and cannot live without. There's nothing else in heaven but you, and there's not a thing on this earth I desire except you. And once we get to that place, and we then realize, you know, nice but not necessary applies to every single thing but God and God alone. And he alone is necessary, absolutely essential, completely and totally vital to my daily existence, much less the enjoyment of my life. And he's here for us. So let's stand together and have a time of prayer. And if there's something on your heart that you want personal prayer for, then I would invite you to come on down and I'll be glad to pray with you. Let's pray here. Lord God, thank you for the truth of your word, Lord. It's so clear and so precise. And Lord, we looked at a number of scriptures about what it means to get desperate for you and to seek you with all of our heart, to desire you. And yet your word is filled with so many more. And the reason that's there is because you desire us. God so loved that he gave. You made the first move. You created us in your image. You desired us. You want us. You want us to share in your life. You want us to partake of your divine nature, your goodness, and your mercy. And Lord, in spite of Jacob's stubbornness, deceitfulness, and outright criminal behavior, you continue to pursue him, reach out to him, protect him, provide for him. And Lord, you've done the same for us. I pray you'd open our eyes to see that we are where we are today by your grace and mercy. Lord, we've stumbled, we've fumbled, we've bumbled along the path, and just think where we could be if we'd truly trust you with our life. Look how much more Jacob had after the fact, after he finally got desperate and began to really call upon you, and more than that, began to depend upon you. And so, Lord, move upon our hearts this day to see that you're our portion. You're all there is. that everything else may be nice, but you alone are necessary. And may we desire you more than our necessary food. May we desire you more than anything else that we think we need. May we be desperate for you like I was for that, just that one gulp of air as I was struggling underwater and thought sure I was dead. Felt like I was already gone. But in my desperation, Lord, I kept on swimming toward the light. And Lord, you are that light. May we all go to the light and find in you the light of life. In Jesus' name, amen.